His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him and blessed, all nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone doth wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen. So let it be. Shall we pray together? Once again, our gracious God, we thank thee for the privilege that is afforded to us now, as thy people to gather together with that desire to exalt and to glorify thine only begotten Son, who is our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that all we say and do might redound this night to the praise and to the glory of his great and glorious name. These mercies afresh we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we turn to the scriptures of the New Testament and to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 17. The 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And we take time to read the whole of this chapter from the verse 1. Acts chapter 17 and at the verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also, and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, What will this babbler say? Others some, He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him, and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ear. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demetrius, and others with them. Amen. Now I want to turn your attention this evening to the events of the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and in particular the events that took place when the Apostle Paul visited the city of Athens. The Acts of the Apostles, as you know, is the story, or sometimes referred to as the story of the early church, the events that immediately followed the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ back to glory, and how the disciples and the apostles took up the baton and went forth into all the world at the Saviour's command to preach the gospel. And perhaps nobody was more powerful or authoritative or more fearless than the great Apostle Paul. And we discover when we come to the Acts of the Apostles from chapter 13 onwards that the book is virtually given over to his exploits and to his four missionary journeys. And in chapters 13 through to 15, we have the first of those journeys when he visits Cyprus, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And here in this chapter, and then in the following chapter, we discover that he's been to Philippi in chapter 16, the previous chapter. He comes now to Thessalonica, Berea. He goes to Athens, to Corinth, and then in chapter 18 on to Ephesus. And other journeys are mentioned in the latter chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, when Paul visits Athens, some remarkable things take place. And there are three things I want to draw your attention to this evening. The first is this. What was it that Paul saw in Athens? What was it that Paul felt in Athens? And what was it that Paul did in Athens? In verse 16 of Acts chapter 17, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. That's what he saw. What he felt was his spirit was stirred within him. And what he did, of course, was to preach the gospel to them. Now, one of the questions that is often put to us as Christian men and Christian women is this: is that which we hold dear and that which we believe any longer relevant in the 21st century? After all, the Bible is an old book. It's in archaic language, and it's something that has had its day, and it has no longer any relevance to us. Because we live in an age of advancement, so-called. We live in a scientific world. We live in a world that we know only too well is aggressively antagonistic and atheistic to the things of God. But we also realize that we live in a world that is very, very uneasy. You only have to look at the political storms that are raging in the corridors of power in this country of ours at this time of our history. And we know only too well when we observe the times and the seasons in which we live that people are looking in all sorts of directions for that something that will answer the need of their heart. They pick up their daily newspaper, and they look at the star signs, and they wonder what is to befall them that day.
We know that people seek solace in alcohol. People seek solace in drugs. And then there are those on the other side of the coin, if we can phrase it like that, who are looking for the answer and the solution to the ills of this world through education. And you cannot but help notice when you have some of these programs on the radio, on the television, that invariably along the panel, somebody is described as the eminent philosopher. Philosophy seems to be the order of the day that will seek to put to right all the things of the wrongs of mankind. In other words, what this world is saying to us is quite simply this: where is the answer? Where can we find contentment? Where can we find peace? Where can we find this utopia which we so long for? Now, the Christian church should never be surprised by any of these ideas and of any of these notions, because the Bible tells us that the way in which our world conducts itself, our country conducts itself at this present point in time, is no different to the way in which it has always conducted itself. There is nothing new under the sun, to use the language of Solomon. And Paul's visit here to Athens all these centuries or millennia ago bear evidence to that very fact. And I would suggest unto you that if it was possible for the Apostle Paul to return to the present day and age in which you and I live, he would see nothing different to what he saw when he visited Athens all those years ago. He describes it like this: he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry, and he saw in verse 23 an ignorance of worship, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you. So what was it then that Paul saw when he went to Athens? Verse 16, he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. Now, I find that quite interesting, because earlier in the chapter, we discover how it was that Paul went to Thessalonica. And from Thessalonica, he moves on through Berea until eventually he comes here to Athens. And while he's at Athens, he writes the first epistle to the church of the Thessalonians. And what does he say in chapter 1 and verse 9 of that epistle? He speaks of these people who have turned to God from idols to worship the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. In other words, what Paul saw in Thessalonica is no different to what he sees when he moves on here to this city, this great Greek city of Athens. And indeed, if you turn back a few pages to the 14th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where the Apostle Paul has been visiting Lystra, you find that exactly the same thing has taken place there. There was this miraculous event which took place. There was this man who was impotent in his feet. He was a cripple. From his mother's womb, he'd never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him, but perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up!" And he leaped and walked. And the people saw what Paul had done, and they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Laodicea, "The gods are come down for us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercius, because he was the chief speaker. And so the story continues. In other words, you see, these people could only think in terms of that which was the construction and the idea of men. The priest Jupiter, he brought oxen and garlands to these people. That's the way that they thought. It was for them a form of idolatry. And when something remarkable happened that was of God, they could not comprehend it. They attributed it to the gods, to the idols that they ignorantly worshipped. And if you carry on in chapter 19 of the Acts of the Apostles, you discover that Paul comes to Ephesus. And in verse 21 of Acts chapter 19, we are told this, that the word of God had mightily prevailed and grew. And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he went to Macedonia. Two of them that ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And at that same time, there arose no small stir about that way being the Christian way. For a certain man named Demetrius, A silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto their craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. In other words, these men who made these idols realized that as long as they continued to deceive the people, they would have money in their back pocket. He called these workmen together. And he says, Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there have been no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth. All Asia and the world worshippeth. Idolatry. It was evident wherever it was that the Apostle Paul went. Now, this wasn't unique to the days of the Apostle Paul, because you can go back to the very beginning of time and you can bring it up to date to the present point in time, where you have abundant evidence to show that man has always been a searcher after God in a deceptive way. He's been deceived by the enemy of his own soul. You remember, for example, earlier on in the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where Stephen is making his defense before the great Sanhedrin, and he relates the history of the nation of Israel. And there he reminds them of what happened in the wilderness. Moses had gone up into the mountain. They didn't know what had become of him. And so what did they do? They gathered together their gold, and they made a golden calf, and they said, This is our God. And of course, when Moses came down from that mountain, he was greatly displeased, and he preached against the deceitfulness of the ways that those people had wandered from the living God. But you see, the heart of man, deceitful, desperately wicked, says the prophet Jeremiah, is leading people to seek to find solace and comfort in these ideas and these ideologies of mankind. Indeed, if you go back to the opening pages of the scriptures, you find it there in abundant evidence. You come, for example, to the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, and there is more than enough evidence for you. These people, they were building a tower up to God. What were they going to build it with? Do you notice what it says? They made brick. In other words, we don't want stone, something that God has provided. We'll create something. We'll manufacture something of our own thinking and of our own ideas. It was in a form idolatry. And then in the next chapter you have the story of Abram and how he was a worshipper of idols. One of the prophets says concerning Abram, he clung to his idols. They possessed his heart. They possessed his thinking. They totally controlled the man until the Lord of glory appeared to him. You remember how Elijah himself has to confront the prophets of Baal, the things of man's creation, the ideologies, the thinking of men. And he mocks them, you remember. Where is Baal? And then he calls upon the God of Israel and of Isaac and of Jacob, and the fire fell. Now, there is a very interesting commentary on this in the book of Psalms. And if you turn to the Psalm 115, we haven't got time to read it all, but when you go home tonight, you read the Psalm 115, and there you see that David, in his day and age, noticed exactly this same thing. He boasts about God, who does whatsoever he is pleased in verse 3, and then he says, Their idols, the heathen's idols, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes of they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses of they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet of they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Do you see what David is observing there? Is exactly the same as these other points in history that I've quickly referred to this evening. And what he says to us there is this. These idols, he says, they have no sense. You can't communicate with them. And even worse than that, they cannot communicate with you. Don't be deceived by such folly and such foolishness. And you see, my friends, what that is a picture of, to bring it up to date, is quite simply this. When God is left out of the picture, when God is denounced, when God is denied, when the truths of the scripture are poo-pooed, then what happens is this. God, when he's left out of the picture, says to mankind, in effect, very well, get on with it. Get on with it. That's the only way you can understand Romans chapter 1, where he speaks of leaving them to their own devices. And in the present day and age in which we live, I'm sure, my friends, sad to say, that all we see abounding in the form of sin and waywardness is God, in effect, saying to a nation such as ours, that's the way you want to go? Carry on. Abandon. Let me abandon you till you find out the folly and the error of your ways. All these things that I've already mentioned, they are the things that deceive men and women. When I was working, I remember people whispering behind my back. They were afraid to tell me that the night before they'd been to a seance and they'd communicated with some relation or another. And on one occasion they asked me to explain it. And I took them to that story in Samuel, you know, the witch of Endor. I said, it's of hell. It's totally deceptive. You're not communicating with anybody but the enemy of your soul himself. And you know, my friends, not only ordinary kingsfolk, but the scientists, they believe they have the answer to this. They have the solution to the problems of mankind. And the vast majority of people think, if you can't prove something scientifically, well, then it cannot possibly be true. Well, I don't know if you read the newspaper, but in the newspaper, Tuesday this week, here we are. I have it in front of me by a... This is science. There is no biological reason for grandparents to exist. That's what scientists say. Those who believe in the theory of evolution, they're confronted by a mystery. That's what they call it. Why do we live beyond 50? My grandson was with us yesterday and today, and as I was getting ready to come out, he said to me, Grandpa, he said, teach me how to make a tie, he says, because when I'm old like you, I'll be able to do it. Well, you know, I'm not that old yet, but I'm getting there. But this article is unbelievable, that the people who believe that science is the answer have the audacity to say that we cannot explain. It's a mystery. It doesn't make sense to science that people live beyond 50 years of age. For those of you who are under 50, you're okay. Those of us who are past it, we're on borrowed time. I still got 5.5 years to go to get to 70. So that's what the Bible tells me, 70 years and 10. But you see, my friends, the deceitfulness. People are relying on these things. They're looking at these things and they're saying, herein is the answer. It's the deception. It's the deception of sin. It's what the Bible calls the broad road which leads to destruction. It's what Paul refers to here, ignorance of worship. Ignorance of worship. You remember that Jesus has to confront a woman on one occasion with this very same problem in John chapter 4. You worship, he says, you know not what. Anything that replaces God is nothing other than idolatry. You remember when Jesus confronted that rich young ruler? He was possessed by his prosperity, by all that he had as far as this world is concerned. Go and sell the lot, he says, and follow me. Couldn't do it. Do you know, my friends, it's so easy for us to make idols quite innocently, and yet it's a deceit of the enemy of our souls. Our careers can become our idols. Oh, how many times. It's lovely to be able to say when I was working, you know. I do not regret for one moment in time packing it in. But you know, the beginning of the week, they'd say, Steve, the lottery this week is 100 and whatever million. Why don't you put a pound in? No, thank you. Well, what if we all win? Let me tell you something. No, I said, you'll be poorer than me. And they used to look at me and say, well, you know, you've got a nice car and you live in a nice house, but how will we be poorer than you? I want to tell you about the riches of grace. You can't put a price on that. It's more than any lottery money will ever buy. You can't buy it. Come without money and without price. The things of God are priceless. But you see, the heart of man being so deceitful and desperately wicked yearns for these things. If only we have this, we'll have our utopia. But you know, my friends, only too well, as I do, that these things are nothing else but deceitful, and they lead us astray. They are not the things of God. The great Bishop John Charles Ryle wrote this on one occasion. He said, "The instinct to worship remains in every human heart, yet it leads not to God. One condemnation belongs to all races, whether in Samaria or in Athens. You worship, you know not what. You worship, you know not what." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ himself has a commentary to make on this. In Matthew chapter 15, he says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And do you know, my friends, sad to say that sin is so deceitful that idolatry has been allowed to creep into the church. Idolatry has been allowed to creep into the church. There are some places tonight, my friends, they trust in everything except Christ, the saints, the relics, so-called, or supposed to be, the vestments, the offering of sacrifices. It's all a form of deceitfulness. It's all a form of idolatry. Now, it's all very well for us in this present point in time to point out these things and say, "Yes, yes, that's terrible." But, my friends, what does it do to us? Does it move us? Because when Paul saw that, this is how he felt. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. In other words, he had a deep concern for the way in which these people were moving. He became burdened. He became burdened for them to the end that he desired to preach unto them the truth. He was moved in his spirit. And the question that challenges us tonight is quite simply this: when we observe the times and the seasons in which we live, does it move us? Does it grieve us? When we hear the name of Christ decried, when we hear blasphemous things being said, when all the evidence of sin that surrounds us in a variety of ways is so evident, if it doesn't move us, surely there's something wrong with us. I remember many, back in the mid-1970s, I used to go and preach in Carruthers Close Mission in the city of Edinburgh. If ever you're in the city of Edinburgh, you walk down the Royal Mile from the castle down to Holyrood. And Carruthers Close Mission is there on the left. It used to do a great work. And the man who was the pastor there then was a man by the name of John Mose. And some of you who are old enough will remember that he wrote quite a famous hymn or a chorus that we used to sing, "Burdens are lifted at Calvary." And I remember him saying on one occasion, "I've come to realize that not only are burdens lifted at Calvary, but burdens are found at Calvary." Burdens are found at Calvary. My friends, when we see the world in the sad state in which it finds itself, and we see what Christ has done for us, if it doesn't move us as it moved the Apostle Paul, grieved in his spirit, he was moved towards these people. Oh, what does he say in the opening verses of Romans chapter 9? "I wish myself accursed for my brethren's sake, according to the flesh." Remember what we are told in Hebrews chapter 11 about the patriarch Noah. Why did he build the ark? Because it says he was moved with fear at the prospect of the judgment of God. Why did Elijah confront the prophets of Baal with such authority and with such courage? Because he was jealous for the Lord God of Israel. What did Abram do when God made known unto him the destruction that was to befall the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah? Did he say, "God is sovereign, let him carry on"? No, he started bargaining with God. He was down on his knees and he pleaded with him, "If I can find 50. And because he failed to find 50, 40, 30. And so the numbers come down. His prayer was answered, you know. Just Lot was delivered from the cities of the plain. Even the Lord Jesus Christ himself knew what it was to be moved with compassion. Remember in John chapter 12, as he comes to that home in Bethany, when he saw Mary weeping, Lazarus was dead, there was a bereavement. What does he say? When he saw, he wept. Do you ever weep tears? When you come to pray, when you come to plead with God that he would yet have mercy upon the peoples of our day and of our generation. It's because God was concerned about us, because he was troubled, because his spirit was stirred within him, that he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Gracious is the Lord, says the psalmist, and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful, gracious. Merciful, righteous. His righteous demands must be met. He sees the need of man. How does he meet the need of that man? Through his mercy. He desires to do something about man. I don't know if you've ever read it. I was looking out there before we came in to see if the book was there, but it's not. I'm sure somebody here has got it, or at least your minister will have it. I don't know if you've ever read it. A book by Ian Murray called The Puritan Hope. And in that book, he relates some of the stories of the great missionary movements and how they sprung up in the 17th century. These were men that were moved for the heathens. William Carey and Brainerd going to India and to the North American Indians. These, the great missionary movements that came about because men were gripped by the fact that there were nations in this world that weren't hearing the truths of the gospel. And off they went to preach the gospel with great opposition, great difficulties. But nevertheless, they triumphed gloriously. You see, they were gripped by the fact that they saw what Paul saw and they felt what Paul felt. The whole city given over to idolatry. My friends, it's a recognized fact of history, of British history, by men and women who were not Christian by any stretch of the imagination, that this country in the 18th century was delivered from the catastrophe that was taking place in France through the great evangelical awakening through men like John Wesley and Whitfield and others. And how did John Wesley write of it? This is what his book is called, Darkest England and the Way Out. Darkest England and the Way Out. And my friends, I suggest unto you tonight that the immorality that they saw has been equaled in our present day and in our generation. The deceitfulness, the sinfulness, the idolatry, it's all there. We were talking this morning about our friend Mr. Luther, the courage of that man, and courage of men like Latimer and Ridley. Remember that story where they were taken to be burned at the stake in Oxford, and how the one was seen to be trembling and fearful. And he turns to him and he says, "Courage, Brother Ridley. We shall light a candle in England today by God's grace that shall never be put out." My friend, the candle still burns, but it flickers low. And what we want is a refreshing wind from God, that light might burn up and tell men and bring men and women to a knowledge of the truth. So how is it that we feel as custodians of the gospel, as witnesses to the gospel in these days of time? With Noah, are we moved with fear? With Abraham, are we bargaining with God? With Elijah, are we jealous for the Lord God of Israel? The great George Whitefield, after 30 years of preaching, he prayed this prayer to God. He said, "Lord, help me to begin. To begin." What he meant by that was quite simply this: the zeal that he had when he set forth was the same zeal that he had some 30 years later. And that's how Paul was moved to preach to these people. But there's something equally interesting here. We mentioned earlier how from Athens Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians, and one of the requests that he makes to them is in chapter 5 and in verse 25. He says to them, brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. Oh, the crying need of the hour, my friends, is for those who, as we sometimes describe them, who are at the forefront of the battle, if you want to put it that way, might know the upholding strength of the people of God praying for them. You know, I read something again this week on the very same page in the newspaper of what these scientists are saying, why we don't live beyond 50. I never went to university. Well, I did go to university. I was talking to somebody about it this morning. I went to the University of Life, best university you can go to, best education you'll ever have. But in Oxford, you know, at this time of the year, the universities, the new students come, and they are Freshers Week, or so they tell me. And people of all sorts of organizations have their stalls. And of course, there has been a tradition in this country of a very strong Christian union in many of the universities of this country. But in Balliol College, Oxford, the Christian Union were refused a stall. Why? For the simple reason is this: they would deceive young people into homophobia. Now, in fairness, certain MPs, certain leaders in the religious movements, certain academics, are in uproar about it. But you see the condition that we've come to, my friends. We need to be praying for these young people. Perhaps some of them have gone from this congregation of people, I don't know, to university, that God would guard them and help them and keep them as they seek to maintain a witness to the gospel in these days of time. Moved with fear. Because what Paul did in Athens is what he did everywhere else he went. He preached unto them the gospel. Notice what we are told here in verse 17. Therefore disputed Paul in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Wherever he went, in other words, there is only one topic of conversation that occupied the Apostle Paul, and that was this: the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, from verse 22 on, you have this great sermon of the Apostle Paul's upon Mars Hill, where he deals with the philosophers and the thinking, so-called free thinkers of the city of Athens. Now, we haven't got time this evening to go into any great detail with Paul's sermon here. We could spend a profitable 40 minutes or so looking at that. But you notice some of the characteristics of how Paul addresses these people. The first thing that he presents unto them is this: the work of God in this world. He says, this God I'm speaking to you about, he says, he's completely different to anything you've ever thought of. He's got an otherness that you are going to find strange to comprehend. He's got a uniqueness. He doesn't operate in the ways in which you think the gods operate, because he's the God who has brought all things into being by the very word of his power. He hath set the bounds of the habitation of all men. Have you ever thought, just for a moment, about Genesis chapter 1, why Moses wrote it? Not only did he write it, obviously, to tell us how it was that God made the world, but of course he was writing at a time of great idolatry. The Egyptians were people who worshipped all sorts of things, spiders and frogs and the river, and that's why there were all those plagues. And what he says to them is quite simply this: I'm telling you about a God, he said, who made those things. So it's quite evident they're inferior to him. And that's what Paul is saying here to these people at Athens. He says, as he stands in the midst of Mars Hill, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. In other words, what he was preaching to them was God. I remember, I've been blessed with a remarkable memory, you know. I can read books and I can remember things from those books donkey years later. I don't know if you've ever read the two volumes by Murray again on the life of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, but he makes a comment in there of the 1950s in London. There were three very famous pulpits, and one of them was occupied by the famous Methodist Lord Donald Soper. And Donald Soper, says Murray, preached politics. Then another pulpit was occupied by a man called Leslie Weatherhead. He was an absolute modernist. What did he preach? Love. And then there was the third pulpit, he said, Westminster Chapel, London. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, what did he preach? God. Guess who saw the greatest return? Guess who saw the greatest blessing? The man that preached to men and women about God. That's our business, my friends, to present unto people this God who is unlike anything that men think of. And he doesn't work in the ways that men work. He preached unto them the whole counsel of God. You need to banish this idolatry. You need to realize you've got a responsibility before God because he's going to judge the world in righteousness. There's this sense of the otherness of God that Paul is presenting to them, the great creator, and to whom all else is in subjection. He cannot be approached by the endeavors and the efforts of our own hands. He's the great sustainer of all things. He hangs the earth upon nothing, says Job. He's not an idol, but he's one who commands repentance. He commands us to change our minds, to turn from the error of our ways because of his righteous judgments. And he is the great conqueror of the last enemy, death itself. You see, here the Apostle Paul behaves no differently to anywhere else he went. You only have to look at the very next chapter. In his visit to Corinth, after he'd been to Athens, he reasoned, verse 4, in the synagogue every Sabbath day and persuaded the Jews and Greeks. He was preaching unto them and testifying that Jesus was Christ. In verse 19, he comes to Ephesus. And what does he do? He himself entered into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. And when he writes to these Corinthian Christians, what does he say to them? I determined to know nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Later on he says, the woe is me if I preach not the gospel. What did we read this morning in that second epistle to the Corinthians? The love of Christ constrains me. He was so gripped by the reality of the gospel, with the power of the gospel, with what the gospel could do for sinners, that he must needs preach it. We were singing those words of Mr. Wesley. Happy if with my latest breath I might but grasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. Oh, my friends, you know only too well as I do that so many things are done under the banner of the Christian church this day has got nothing at all to do with the gospel. It's nothing else but a device of hell itself to deceive men and women. The business, the sole business of the Christian church is to do what the Apostle Paul did. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures and he preached unto them God. That's our business. There is one final thing very, very briefly, and it is quite simply this. What happened in Athens? What happened in Athens? Well, first of all, we discover there was confusion, total confusions. Verse 18, these philosophers, what will this babbler say? Some said he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Then there were those that mocked, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Another said, what will we hear? We will hear thee again of this matter. And that's exactly the same that happens in this present point in time, my friends. Mocked. I remember going to a funeral of a great friend of mine not so long ago in the city of London. I went to see him 3 weeks before he died. Great, great friend of mine. We'd preached together in East Anglia back in the 1970s. And he said to me, Stephen, I want you to preach in my funeral. And he started telling me about the work he'd been involved in the London City Mission. And then on the day of the funeral, members of the church were telling me how they would go in haze in London to the open air, be pelted with eggs and all sorts of rotten fruit thrown at them, decried. My friends, it's no different to what happened when Paul was here, mocked, scourged, and so on and so forth. But, and it's a marvellous but, how be it, final verse of Acts chapter 17, certain men clave unto him and believed. There were those that did turn. There were those that did respond. Why did he go to Corinth? I have much people in this city, he says. He knows that he will see fruit for his labours. And we know only too well, my friends, that there are those that have gone forth in the preaching of the gospel And perhaps for years they've struggled, but then God has come in blessing upon them, and they've seen fruit for their labours. May it please God in this place and in other places like this, who seek to hold dear to the truths of the gospel in these days of time, that as we faithfully preach this truth, men might turn from the vanity of the idolatry and the sinfulness and the deceitfulness of this present evil world, and might find the Christ of God to be their all in all. Is there anybody in our congregation tonight who is still in that state of sin and deception, still wondering where's the answer, what's the solution? Listen, my friends, there's a Christ in heaven who loved you and gave himself for you upon the accursed tree, who is desirous to pardon you of your sin and to bring you into fellowship and communion with him, to give you peace with him, and the assurance and knowledge that through life's journey he will ever and always be with you. And ultimately, he will bring you to the desired haven of heaven. Let me conclude by quoting one of the Psalms, the Psalm 126. At verse 6, the psalmist says this: "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." May it please God for us to see that in our day. Amen.